Good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. We'll be looking at the life of King Azariah and possibly a couple others this evening. Let's open a word of prayer. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, as we're just fellowshipping and spending time together, we realize what a blessing we have. Oh Lord, we have such a blessing in you, the fellowship of the saints. How good and pleasant it is for the brothers and the sisters, to dwell together in unity and in harmony. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that so much this evening. We also thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your word, to study your word, and to hear from you. We thank you for the worship time, the time where we can praise you and we can worship you, surrender our hearts to you, that we might better receive what you desire to say to us this evening. We ask your blessing on the rest of this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off last week here in chapter 15, verse 1. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Then in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah, and she was from Jerusalem." Now, Azariah is an interesting king for a number of reasons. Very, very interesting account in God's word. Teaches us some things about, again, what we saw last week and even the time before that when we were studying the kings of Judah, that you can start well, but that doesn't mean you're going to finish well. And I think Azariah, or Uzziah as he's known, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, he's called Uzziah. He's also called Uzziah in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 26. So Uzziah, Azariah, this individual started out real well and brought a lot of stability to the kingdom of Judah. He inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father during the 27th year of Jeroboam II, which was the king of Israel at that time. The kingdom of Israel was going through, as we saw last week, a time of prosperity. They were at a peak time in their prosperity economically. And a lot is written about that time period through the minor prophets. But this man, Azariah's father, Amaziah, had rebelled against the Lord and was forced to flee Jerusalem. He was murdered by a conspiracy of his own officials in the wicked and idolatrous city of Lachish. So there has been a degree of instability leading up to this king's ascent to the throne. But this king was, he was made king by the people of Judah at the age of 16. That is, the people came together and decided that they would be better off with this king, this young 16-year-old, than Amaziah, his father, who had been murdered because of many of his policies. Now, this king Azariah ascended to the throne as co-regent. We've talked about this before. Helps us to understand the chronology of the kings. That is, a king becomes king even while his father is still alive. You might think of it as a second king or co-regent. And here he has become co-regent while his father was held captive in Israel for 9 years. He was such a wicked king, he brought the wrath of the northern kingdom upon himself, and he was taken captive for 9 years. So they made this king, Azariah, his son, king, and then he co-reigned with him for the next 15 years after that, after his father's release from prison until his father was murdered. So this king had been a king, on and off, even ruling and reigning as the chief monarch, for some time. Now, Judah's officials probably murdered Amaziah because they preferred Azariah, his son, as king of Judah. Imagine that. What a terrible king his father must have turned out to be, especially since he started out pretty well. But this man, Azariah, whose name in Hebrew means Jehovah has helped, he reigned as king for a total of 52 years. It's a long time. He was 16 years old, as we've seen, when he became king, and he's about 39 years old when his father was killed. So the first part of his reign as king, he was co-reigning with his father in prison, and then also after he was released. But he's about 39 when his father was killed. Now, he's also, as I said, called Uzziah. Uzziah is a little different than Azariah, and he had two names. We're not sure exactly why, but he was referred to by these two names. Uzziah means Jehovah is my strength. And that's peculiar because it's synonymous with his father's name Amaziah. Amaziah means strength of Jehovah. Uzziah means Jehovah is my strength. They're very similar names. And a lot of the kings were named with the name of God and then some other adjective like strength or power or comfort or something else. And that's how they named the kings. But his mother was Jechaliah. Her name means Jehovah is able. And she was from Jerusalem. So this king ascends to the throne. Things look promising. Things look very promising. Now, his relationship with the Lord is not necessarily bad and not necessarily good. He's one of those quote-unquote good kings that can be described in this way. He can be described as not being fully devoted to the Lord, but being devoted to the Lord. And you could argue that in the beginning of his reign, certainly he was a good king. Toward the end of his reign, not such a good king. This was true for Joash's grandfather. This was true for Amaziah, his father. So this is a reoccurring theme at this time in the history of the kingdom of Judah. Now in verses 3 through 4, we see that it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But notice the qualifier, just as his father Amaziah had done. When you look back in chapter 14, you see that Amaziah in verse 3 did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. So we're getting an understanding here that these kings were good, but not great. That's really the idea. And we go on to read there that the high places in verse 4 of chapter 15, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. That's a good indication that he was a man of compromise. We've talked about this so much because it keeps coming up over and over again. He wasn't fully devoted to the Lord as God. Mostly devoted is not fully devoted. Have you ever known anybody who's mostly devoted to the Lord? That is, they mostly come to church every week and they mostly get involved in the things that are happening there and they most of the time read their Bible and most of the time are committed to prayer. I've known people like this, and certainly it's better than being in rebellion or living in sin. But it's not as good as being fully committed to the Lord. Now, I want to remind you that David was fully committed to the Lord. Was David perfect? Far from it. You can argue that David was a very flawed individual, a man of passion. He was a man who served the Lord wholeheartedly, even though he was a guilty sinner. The Lord described him as a man after my own heart, and yet we know he committed adultery, he committed murder. He oftentimes defied the Lord. Later in life, he was a terrible father, reared his children in an awful manner, didn't discipline them, caused all kinds of problems, including civil wars, in the kingdom because of his weakness and his flaws. So I don't want you to think that to be devoted fully to the Lord, it means you have to be perfect. That's clearly not the case. But the Lord knows your heart. He knows whether you're phoning it in or you're really showing up. He knows whether or not your heart is devoted to him. And I've seen people with such flawed characters, including myself, who truly are devoted to the Lord. They love God. They're here every week, week in, week out. They're serving. But they know that under the microscope, they fail continually. And many times those same people, even myself, we question ourselves and we start to say, am I even devoted to the Lord? You know, am I serving the Lord? Yes, and yes, you are. If you're honest about your failures and your faults, as I love to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that good news? I love that we can confess our sins and that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that is something. That is something to remember. Being fully devoted doesn't mean being perfect. It has to do with your heart. And having a heart for God doesn't mean you're perfect. It simply means you truly love God and would like to really do the best you can in serving him through obedience. You may not always measure up, but you know what you want and you desire. Like Paul, who admitted that he was the chiefest of sinners. Like Paul, like David, like others, you're devoted to the Lord because of your desire to worship him and please him. Now, that was somewhat true of this man, but as we'll see, not entirely. This man, Azariah, or Uzziah as he's called, was not fully devoted. He was mostly devoted to the Lord. As I've said already, David had a heart to praise and worship the Lord. I can only deduce that he did not have that same heart. He did follow the example of his father, who was devoted to the Lord God early in his reign, but forsook the Lord his God after his victory over Edom. He actually gave his heart over to idolatry. So he started out a worshiper of God and ended up an idolater. I've seen that too. I've seen people that have given their hearts to the Lord, and then something gets in the way. We were at a pastor's conference a number of years ago, and I think it was Pastor Pancho who said that he was describing young men who had gotten involved in the ministry. Remember this, Pastor Joe? And he said, it's all great until they meet a woman. And he met a woman, like it says in Samson, regarding Samson and Judges. And how so many young men get involved in ministry and they're serving the Lord with all their heart. And then they meet a woman and everything changes. And then that relationship becomes an idol and they become an idolater to love or to the relationship. And this happens with women as well. But it's so true that a relationship can become an idol or a job. Man, I've seen this over and over again. This really breaks my heart because you know what? I was a bivocational pastor for many years. Most of you know that. That I had a 20-year career in the business field, and during most of that time, about, I guess, all but maybe a year or two of that time, I was involved in ministry and serving the Lord. And for some of that time, I was a pastor. And I knew that I had to put my job in a certain priority. I had to put it in an order that made sense. Like, for example, God comes first. You know, my family, my wife, my family, they come next. You know, and then I realized the next thing was ministry and the church. And then my job. Now, my boss may not have liked that so much. Actually, I had a very good boss. But maybe not all of my bosses and superiors may have understood or appreciated that. But I made it abundantly clear to them that this is way down on the list behind a lot of things that are much more important. So while I'm here, you'll get the best I have to give, but please don't ask me to serve this job as an idol. It's not going to happen. And I had to make that decision. And I believe the Lord provided many opportunities to me to serve him in ministry because I had that priority in its right order. Now, I unfortunately know a lot of men and women who start out well, but then they start to do better in their job. Their job makes greater demands on them. And instead of putting first things first, oftentimes they sacrifice their families, their relationship with God, and even their ministries for their jobs. A very wise man once said to me, and this was actually at my company, he said, no one on their deathbed ever said, oh man, I wish I had spent more time at work. I say this just to encourage you. Work, listen, you have a commitment to your job. But if you don't draw the boundaries, believe me when I say this, they won't. You have to decide what you are and are unwilling to give in terms of hours. And I made that very clear to my bosses. I'm very fortunate that God blessed me in my work. But I had to say, this is what I can do. And really can't do much more than that. And of course, there were exceptions. There were times where I needed to step it up. But in general, I had to establish boundaries. Now, I say that because a job, a relationship, money, the making of money, sports. Guys, I had to really catch myself a couple years ago when I was scheduling counseling appointments around the Giants' schedule. You know? I mean, if it's possible, if there's a 1 o'clock game, I'd like to not have an appointment midday. But, you know, sometimes it's just not possible. Sometimes I got to settle for the second half on a Sunday. You know, that's just the way it is. Sports can't be more important. Again, relationships, those types of things. Now, here's the problem. If you allow anything else to become more important than your relationship with God, your family and your ministry, the things you're called to in that order, then what's going to happen is you're going to suffer a loss of potential in your life and perhaps drift further and further or farther and farther away from the Lord. And that's what happens in the life of people who create idols, and especially during times of success. We talked about that in the life of Amaziah. He was very successful. This is the father of this king we're talking about. Very successful against the Edomites. And afterwards, he took their gods as sort of a sign of victory. And he started to worship them. And his heart drifted from the Lord. And now this king, that is Azariah, the son of Amaziah, was unable to completely, or probably unwilling, to completely eliminate the idolatrous altars from the land. We'll see in the future that when King Hezekiah comes around, he's able to do this. Because he inspires people toward obedience. Because this man didn't inspire anyone toward obedience, the altars never came down. He worshiped the Lord, but he tolerated false religious practices within his kingdom. And he looked the other way while others openly disobeyed the word of the Lord. And that is not a sign of a good leader. So he was greatly influenced, and this is something we learned, by the way, I've shared this with you before, without turning there, the book of 2 Chronicles, and in particular this evening, chapter 26, gives us a lot of information, which I will summarize and include in our biography of this king, but not turn, because I encourage you, you can read it on your own. It's a parallel account, and that chronicle of the kings gives us, in some cases, a lot more information. Well, one of the things that we're told in 2 Chronicles 26:5 about this very king Azariah, or Uzziah as he's called there, is that he was greatly influenced in his devotion to the Lord by a man named Zechariah. It's a very popular name, comes up a lot in the scriptures. But there was this guy named Zechariah, and we're told specifically there that Zechariah instructed this king Azariah in the fear of the Lord. And the Lord gave him success, that is, the Lord gave King Azariah success as long as he sought the Lord. Now, you know what that tells me? That there are a lot of Christians that do very well because of the investment that others make in them. And I think that's essential. You guys know my heart for discipleship and mentoring. I feel very strongly about this idea that young men or just young Christians and men and women need someone to come alongside of them, at least for a couple of years in many cases, and coach them in the way of the Lord. That is, by example, you invest in the life of that individual, you encourage them to get involved in Bible study and prayer and fellowship and to serve and worship, and you, by example, model what it is to be a Christian. I was so fortunate to have several men in my life that did this. Several. And you know, I have been able to be there for several men as well. But there are some that don't have this, either because they don't want it, which is frequently the case, or because no one is willing to take the time to spend with them. Now, I'm glad to say here in our fellowship that most of the time I've seen this to be true, that if someone wants to build a relationship with someone in a friendship or discipleship way, they oftentimes find that opportunity to experience that. But they have to want that. They really do. So look at the difference that Zechariah made in the life of this king. I assume, because he was king at such a young age, that Zechariah was like a counselor or a coach or a mentor. And he spent time with this man early on. And again, we're told that he instructed him in the fear of the Lord. But there is a moment of truth. We've been talking about this in relationship to parents and children as well. There's a moment of truth when that child or that person you're coaching or mentoring has to stand on their own two feet. You can't mentor someone for 20 years. I mean, that's just, I don't know what that is. Enabling, maybe. That's just ridiculous. A person has been mentored for a couple of years should be mentoring someone at the end of that time, not sitting there just receiving the mentoring and the coaching and all the affirmation and then just continuing to take, but never give. And so what I think happened here, from what I read, is that this king had this time in his life where this man was investing in him, and perhaps for whatever reason, that time ended. Maybe the man Zechariah died, maybe he moved away. And now this king started to slide away from the things that were important, and especially the fear of the Lord. Now, this is the sad truth, that many times I'll coach or mentor someone to a point, and then I have to cut them off. That is, not as friends, not cut them off in the sense that I don't care about them or won't spend time with them. But now it's time for them to feed themselves. Can you imagine if you had a toddler, and people came over, and you're feeding the toddler, and they noticed something was wrong? What was wrong was that the toddler was 15 years old. Or 31 years old and still living in the basement. You see, there's a point at which it's, and I don't say this word to be offensive, but it's an actual word that you can use properly. It's retardation. It means to go backwards or to slow down or not actually mature at the rate you're supposed to. Now, sometimes people experience that for other reasons, but in this case, we're talking about a retardation that is the result of a person's unwillingness to grow and to mature on their own. You see it in children, you see it in those you disciple when they're unwilling to pick up the mantle themselves and feed themselves and care for themselves. And so, unfortunately, not all of those that I've coached and mentored over the years have made it to full maturity. Most have, but some have just given up or for whatever reason found some other thing in their life that was more important. And you know what? What I don't do is get on the phone and start to harass them or bother them or, you know, listen, what are you doing? You know, I'll encourage them. But if they don't want to hear it, I back off. Because you know what? I have to carry my own load. You know, I can carry each other's burdens, you know, like the scripture says, and fulfill the law of Christ. But it also goes on to say in that chapter in Galatians, each man needs to carry his own burden. That is, you need to be responsible for yourself spiritually. You need to feed yourself. So I deduce from this that this man did not. Something changed, and unfortunately, while he had success as long as he sought the Lord, he stopped seeking the Lord, or at least stopped living in the fear of the Lord. Because then we read that something else happened, and I'm going to give a summary of what 2 Chronicles 26 tells us. We learn from 2 Chronicles 26 that he was an extremely capable ruler, and he brought great prosperity to Judah. We were told last week in chapter 14, right at the end of that chapter in verse 22, that he rebuilt the port of Elath, that he restored the sea trade in Judah. So he increased the numbers in the economy in a positive way. We know that he was helped by the Lord. He was helped to conquer his enemies and to become a great king. We're told that he was victorious against the Philistines, the Arabs, the Maonites. And he received tribute from the Ammonites and became famous and very powerful. So on the outside, as a leader, he was thought of in very high regard. He fortified national defense, brought agricultural prosperity to Judah, and the Lord helped him to muster a large, well-trained, and well-equipped army. All of that we're told in 2 Chronicles. But the Lord afflicted him. Look at verse 5. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy. Now, there's a story behind that, and I'll give it to you. But we're told there that the Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house, that is, he was quarantined, because leprosy is contagious. And Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So his son had to take over because of this leprosy. Now, in this account in 2 Kings, we're only told that the Lord afflicted him. Now, if you were familiar with the account of 2 Chronicles, you'd know why. And there's much more detail given there. I'll summarize. I encourage you to read it on your own. But this was not he just caught leprosy. This was the Lord afflicted him. And it's interesting because so many times that someone is described as having caught or contracted leprosy, it's a judgment from God. Leprosy is a type of sin in the scripture and the judgment for sin many times. Now, not always. There were lepers that simply had leprosy. But many times it's used in the scripture to describe a condition of the heart in rebellion against God. And so here's what we learn. The Lord afflicted him with leprosy because of his pride. Now, let me give you a little summary of why. And you, if you don't know this, you will be truly surprised. Actually, you'll be surprised that the Lord didn't strike him dead, that he was merciful and that he even just allowed him to live. Because, you see, he refused, being this king for so many years and so highly regarded, filled with pride, he refused to accept the Lord's limitations on his power and authority. That is, he wanted it all. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, you guys know there's one group of people who are allowed to do that. Not even the Levites alone, but the priests, the descendants of Aaron, are the only ones that can do this. The high priests and those that assist him are given the responsibility and the authority to enter the temple and burn incense before the Lord. The Levites and the other lesser priests, they can help out in the courtyard with the slaying of the animals at the brazen altar, but the altar of incense was inside the temple, and it was a place where the prayers for the people were offered up to God. And the idea was that behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and hidden, that when they lit the incense on that altar that stood before that veil, that the incense, like the prayers of the saints, would make its way behind and through and under and over the veil into the presence of God. And the priest's responsibility was to offer incense and prayers on behalf of the people. So this king decided, wouldn't it be a good idea if I was not just the king, but a priest? Now, not only was he not a Levite, he was of the tribe of Judah, he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He just took it upon himself and refused the Lord's limitations on his power and authority. Now, he's the king, but he wants to be more. And then the priests obviously approach him. They stand in his way. But he refused to heed the counsel and the warning of those in authority. He was confronted by a man named Azariah, who was the chief priest. And 80 other courageous priests stood up against him and said, "You can't do this thing." They rebuked him. We're acting as a priest and ordered him to leave the sanctuary. What's amazing is even at this point, God would have been merciful, but he didn't leave. He insisted on staying. In fact, we're told that he angrily demanded his own way in rebellion against the word of the Lord. What did he think was going to happen? Immediately he broke out in leprosy on his forehead as he raged. It says he raged against the priests. How does a man who started out devoted to the Lord end up in this kind of situation, filled with power and filled with a desire to be in control, to the point where he violates the word of God? Well, it happens, doesn't it? Every time you read the story of a pastor who started out so well, and then you find out he's abusing the church's resources and stealing from the offerings or taking advantage of women in the church or just some other thing that's illegal or immoral. And I wish it didn't happen as often as it did. It does. It happens a lot. And you hear that and you say, well, this guy, I used to listen to this guy on the radio. I mean, I've seen him at pastors' conferences. I mean, he had so many good things to say. And what happened? What happened to King Azariah? He stood up against the Lord and leprosy broke out on his forehead. Now, I'm not saying that leprosy will break out on the forehead of those people that do likewise today. But what typically happens is they get busted and they might as well have leprosy because no one wants anything to do with them. And I, unfortunately, even within Calvary Chapel in the last 30 years, there's a list of those I can count on one or two hands of men who I truly admired and unfortunately ended up breaking out, quote unquote, in leprosy because no one knows where they are or what happened to them now because they're living a separate life. They've been disqualified from ministry, not because they weren't perfect, but because they lived in rebellion against God and his power and his authority. And when people tried to correct them, they raged against them and refused to change. And leprosy breaks out against the forehead of this king. And unfortunately, there are many men and women who've suffered the same fate. Well, it's interesting because as soon as the leprosy breaks out on his forehead, as he's raging at the priests, they hurried him out of the temple after he had been afflicted by the Lord. In fact, it says that he was eager to leave once the Lord had afflicted him. I guess he figured if I stay here any longer, I'll be covered in leprosy. That's what happened to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. So it's interesting how we can bring these things into our lives and upon ourselves. And then who are you going to blame? The Lord? Really, is it the Lord's fault that this guy disobeyed the word of the Lord, disobeyed the warning of the priests, 80 of them, 81 of them? Is it his fault or is it their fault? Whose fault is it? It's his fault. He brought this on himself. So don't feel sorry for him, and that's why the Lord afflicted him. So, he was relieved of his responsibilities as king, and his son Jotham was made co-regent. In this case, he had to become co-regent. He was, that is, Azariah, was quarantined in a separate house and excluded from the temple of the Lord. He really couldn't have anything to do with anyone. And his son Jotham, as we're told in the scripture, took charge of the palace and governed the people of Judah. So he went from being on top of the world to being in a separate house, quarantined, struck down with leprosy until he died, while his son had to take over the kingdom. How humiliating, how humbling. But what does the scripture say about pride? Pride will bring destruction. A haughty spirit comes before the fall. That we know. The scripture teaches us this. Also, God resists the proud. But what does he do to the humble? He exalts them. We find out later on, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, that Jotham was a fairly humble king and did a pretty good job. I wonder how much of the influence of his father had to do with that. That is, seeing what happened to his father because he lived in rebellion against God and his word. Well, We're told here that the record of all Azariah's other accomplishments has been preserved, and of course it has. As I've shared with you, the book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah, which you mentioned here, are 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which again, in chapter 26, we read all of the details of the summary that I've given you. And so we read in verse 6, that as for the other events of Azariah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah? That is 2 Chronicles. And Azariah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in the city of David. Notice, near them, not with them, but near them in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, Azariah died separated and excluded from the people of Judah. Sad end, really. He had reigned as king for a total of 52 years before his death. Remember, he reigned as co-regent with his father, Amaziah, for 24 years. Then he reigned alone as king for 16 years until he was afflicted with leprosy. And then co-reigned with his son, Jotham, for the next 12 years until he died. So 12 years, he spent sort of whatever happened to King Azariah. Well, he's in that house over there, but you can't talk to him. You can't go near him. You don't want to catch what he has. And then we know in Isaiah 6 that when he begins that chapter, he says, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That happens in the year he finally died. But for the last 12 years before he died, he really wasn't involved in government. He was living in a separated house somewhere, dying slowly as his body literally rotted. And that happened not because he caught leprosy, because he was afflicted by the Lord. That's a scary thought. A very scary thought. And I'm sure, again, that had something to do with Jotham's walking circumspectly before the Lord. Now, his was actually the longest continuous reign in the history of any of the kings of Judah or Israel, 52 years. And he did reign continuously. He did. But as we know, the last 12 years, he was nothing more than perhaps a figurehead. He rested in with his fathers, and his spirit, of course, in Sheol, waiting for the coming judgment, which all the kings had to experience. But he was buried in the city of David, but notice near the tomb of the kings of Judah, because he was buried, as it says in 2 Chronicles 26, in a nearby field. And that's because he had leprosy. So even in his death, he couldn't be buried in the tomb of the kings. He had to be buried in a field separated. So what does this teach us? If you rebel against the Lord, you will forfeit potential. If you rebel against the Lord, there's a good chance you'll be afflicted. And that is not punished in the sense that God wants to punish anyone. But listen, you will be chastised. God will bring it down upon you to humble you. That's what the scripture tells us. It will happen. It will. It's something we should consider before we live in a rebellious way. And then, even in death, he wasn't honored the way his fathers were. He was buried in a nearby field. So when people went to the tomb of the kings, they, you know, the tour guide would bring them through and say, hey, listen, by the way, if you want to see the tomb of the great King Uzziah, you got to go over there in that field. Think about that. Not a pleasant end. And so Jotham succeeded his father Azariah as king of Judah. Now, one of the things we do know is that Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos recorded the moral condition of Judah at the time of Azariah's death. So if you read those prophets, they give us some insight as to what was going on in the kingdom. Again, Isaiah received the vision of God's throne at the time when Uzziah wasn't on the throne, and this would have been a great comfort to a nation accustomed to being led in great strength by a consistent king. And so it's probably why it was mentioned by Isaiah. Okay, so now we have a little bit more time. We'll go through just a couple of these kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. We're going to now look at, I guess, six weak kings in the northern kingdom. We've been talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, where Azariah and Jotham have been kings thus far that we've talked about. But now as we look at the northern kingdom, there was never a good king on the throne. There were some that were better than others, but all of them were wicked. None of them were devoted to the Lord. We're going to see the next five, I guess, and then ultimately the sixth king, were all weak and led to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hand of the Assyrian Empire. We start with the son of Jeroboam II, referred to. His name happens to be Zechariah as well, not the same person. But we read in verse 8 that in the 38th year of Azariah, who we've been talking about, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. And he reigned 6 months. Not a long reign. Not at all. That tells you something. He inherited the kingdom of Israel from his father during this 38th year of Azariah. His father, Jeroboam, had reigned as king for a total of 41 years, a very long reign. He was the longest reigning king of all of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And his significant accomplishment was that he restored the boundaries of the kingdom and brought prosperity to the people of Israel. We talked about him last week. A good king, not a godly king, but a good king. It's like we've had leaders in our country that have been good leaders that haven't necessarily been godly leaders. We've also had godly leaders that haven't necessarily been good leaders. That sometimes happens. It's great when you have a good and godly leader. You don't always get that. But in this case, Zechariah was nothing like his father. He reigned for just 6 months. In fact, we read in verse 9 of this same chapter that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his fathers had done. And he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. This is true for every one of these kings in the north. They followed the example of every one of their predecessors, and that of Jeroboam the second. He followed the example of Jeroboam the first, the very first king of Israel, and he didn't destroy the altars in Dan and in Bethel. That is, in the south and the north, there were these golden calves. We've talked a lot about them. They were altars of convenience. He didn't destroy them, and he perpetuated false religious practices within Israel, so he was wicked or evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, Jeroboam the first, the very first king of the northern kingdom, was held accountable for leading the kingdom of Israel astray, but every one of the kings followed suit. And that's why they are ultimately destroyed in 722 BC. Now, he was the first of 6 weak kings that ruled the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to Assyria. And here's what we read in verses 10 through 12. We read that Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. And the other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. By the way, that book we do not have. That has been lost to history. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. That was his ancestor. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So Shalom killed this man. In fact, Zechariah was killed by Shalom, the son of Jabesh. And this man was, as his name gives us an indication, was probably from a place called Jabesh Gilead, which was east of the Jordan. So he was from a different geographic region. What we'll see even next week is that there started to be a split in the kingdom of Israel. The people on the eastern side of the Jordan started to rebel against the people on the western side of Jordan, and they started, actually at one point, had two different kings. So that kingdom in the north is going to be split in half before it ultimately falls. And that's what we're starting to see, the seeds of that taking place. So there was kind of like two political parties, the easterners and the westerners, and in this case, an easterner assassinated the westerner and brought about a change, a regime change, if you will. So Shalom publicly attacked Zechariah. I find that interesting. He publicly assassinated him. This wasn't done in secret. He took him out publicly and assassinated him. And Shalom succeeded Zechariah as king of Israel in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Now, Zechariah had reigned for just 6 months, as we said. He was the third shortest reigning king in the northern kingdom of Israel. There are actually two that were reigning for a shorter amount of time. And the record of all his accomplishments has been lost to history. After all, he only reigned for 6 months. And so Shalom ended the dynasty of the house of Jehu. There were four generations, and this was according to the word of the Lord. According to Amos and according to the scriptures in 2 Kings, God had said because Jehu had rebelled against the Lord, even though he was probably among the best of the northern kings, he was wicked, but he was about, yes, he was the least wicked, as far as we can tell. He was obedient in some regards, but really didn't have a heart for God. So what the Lord said is because he did what God called him to do, he said, your kingdom will last for four generations. That was a prediction, a prophecy. And it came true because his fourth descendant was killed and attacked by Shalom. Okay, so then we'll finish one more. Then we talk about Shalom, since we've already talked about him. Shalom, king of Israel. Well, Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's the same as Azariah. And he reigned in Samaria 1 month. So this guy took out the guy who was reigning for 6 months and only lasted a month himself. So you're seeing the political parties take each other out. Not hard to imagine if you're a U.S. citizen and you watch C-SPAN or cable network news. It's not hard to imagine, you know? So you got this one party, they take over, and now they only last a month. So it says there that he reigned in Samaria 1 month. And just a couple of things about him before we move on. He assassinated, as we know, Zechariah, king of Israel, and his name means retribution. Interestingly enough, he lived up to his name. He reigned as king, again, 1 month, but he was the second of six weak kings that ruled the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to Assyria. And so we read in verses 14 through 16 that then Menahem, and we'll talk about him more next week, then Menahem, son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. The other events of Shalom's reign and the conspiracy he led are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. Again, lost to history. We do not have that book. But at that time, Menahem started out from Tirzah, attacked Tipsah and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. And we're told that he was a cruel king, even that 1 month that he reigned, because it says he sacked Tipsah and ripped open all the pregnant women. So he just slaughtered people. I mean, how wicked do you have to be to do that, right? I mean, this is like ISIS, right? I mean, this is what it sounds like to me. And it's sad, but this barbarism has existed forever in the Middle East. It exists today, but it existed then. And this guy led this revolt. Interesting, coming from kind of the same part of the world that ISIS or ISIL has a stronghold in today. And he comes in there and does this vicious, evil, wicked thing. And not to make a big thing out of this, but I think if you look at the cultures of people, and no one is beholden to their culture. That is, if you grew up in a violent culture, Christ can change your heart, amen? Doesn't mean you're going to be violent. But it's interesting how many of the cultures that are violent have had a history of violence for thousands of years. And not to get it, you know, into this sociology of it, but when you look at certain cultures, tribal cultures, for example, they don't think anything of taking somebody out. I mean, tribes function the way like the MS-13 gang functions, you know? And that's a tribal culture. It comes from a long history of tribal living and tribal thinking and still in the culture. And when they embrace it and give their hearts over to it, they become bloodthirsty, cold-blooded killers. And I see that over and over again as I study the history of the world and different cultures. That there are some cultures that are peace-loving and some that love war. And some that are cruel, and this guy was cruel. I think we can see that. So, what happened? Well, Shalom was killed by Menahem, son of Gadi, in retribution for killing Zechariah, king of Israel. So, it's a retaliation, really. And Menahem attacked Shalom, assassinated him in Samaria, succeeded him as king of Israel in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, lasted just 1 month. And he was the second shortest reigning king in the northern kingdom of Israel. There's actually another king we studied previously called Zimri. I think he lasted 7 days. I think he was a king for a week. So there's a lot of instability in the northern kingdom, and especially at this time. And so Menahem, we're told, that attacked the city of Tipsah in retaliation for not supporting him on his way to Samaria. And so the kingdom now is in a state of weakness. We're going to read on next week. We're going to see the two different factions and how at this time there are actually two different kings ruling over two different areas of the country or the kingdom. And the kingdom just begins to fall apart. It just goes from weak to weaker to weaker. And then finally it falls to the Assyrians, which we'll see in just a couple weeks. There are a lot of lessons as you study the lives of these kings. We'll pick it up there next week in chapter 17, but there are a lot of lessons, and one of the lessons I think we learn is if you serve the Lord and obey his word, you're blessed. But that's no guarantee of future blessing. That is, if you've served the Lord, let's say you live to be 80 years old, but for 78 years of your life, you were serving God. And then in the last 2 years, you just give yourself over to sin. It can happen. It happens. Don't expect it to just, oh, God's going to say, well, you know, when you get out the scales, 78 years he loved me. The last 2 years he kind of didn't do so well. That's not how it works. You can start really well, but it's how you end. It's how you finish that matters. So as we looked at the life of Azariah or Uzziah, king of Judah, we see he ended up in a house, separate, afflicted with leprosy, a man who was godly. As we looked at these other kings, Zechariah and Shalom, they didn't last very long. In fact, within a few months, 6 months in one case, one in the other, they were assassinated and killed. But they were wicked kings. They weren't godly men. What does this tell us? God is in control. And this gives me such comfort when I look at what's going on in our world today. North Korea, Iran, the Middle East, and the things that are going on with terrorism. Whether it's the terrorism that takes place there, or the terrorism that we see in the Western nations, and especially in Europe right now. I look at these things, and I know if you're like me, you see what's happened in Paris and in London, and you start to think, where's God? What's going on? How long is he going to allow this to continue? Now, I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know this. He sees it. He knows. He'll deal with it. You can't rebel against God. You can't live in rebellion against God and his word and go on forever unjudged. But beware, because that's true of the godly as it is the wicked. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we're comforted to know that you're in control. More than anything else this evening, may we remember that. May we live our lives in a way that pleases you. If we're messing with sin, if we're not living the way that you've called us to or in a way that is displeasing to you, may the testimony of Uzziah or Azariah, may his account here in your word, may that wake us up and help us to realize the stakes are high, especially if we're lifted in pride or if we're putting anything else in a place that's more important than our relationship with you. And if our priorities are out of whack, it could lead us to a place of pride and a place of disaster, personal catastrophe. Lord, and as we think about the wicked, we know that their lives are in your hand and all of our lives are but dust when compared to your eternal glory. We ask now, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom. Help us to live our lives for you and to live our lives uprightly before you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.